So you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 100. I read the passage earlier this morning. That's Psalm 100. In English church history, Psalm 100 is often referred to as the Old Hundredth, one of the best-loved psalms that there is. Often memorized and sung in sort of its metrical arrangement. Psalm 100, the superscription is intentional. This psalm is for giving grateful praise or joyful praise. This is the word of God. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. Before we consider this passage, let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you for the blessing it is to be able to gather together to worship you. We thank you for the gifts of music and musicians you give us. We thank you that we have the opportunity to sing to you. We thank you for your word and for prayer. Lord, we just pray that this morning you'll continue to allow us to be in your presence, that you'll continue to work inside of us to help us see you. Father, help us to be truly grateful this morning. Help us to be thankful to you. Help us to want to shout for joy and to bring glad songs before you. For you are a God who is worthy. As we pray that by your Spirit you will help us, Lord, as we walk through this text and some verses leading up to it, help us to understand your word and help us to hear the message that your word has for us today in our context. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is a glad psalm. This is a psalm for being thankful. It's a psalm for giving praise. And just one structural note. Because you are the kind of people who are thankful for grammar, note that the text has seven imperatives. That is, there are seven things it tells you that you have to do. These are commands. Shout for joy is not a suggestion. It is a command. This is how you are to respond. I'll let you do your vocal warming up exercises on your own time. You can shout this afternoon. But shout for joy is the first imperative. It is a command. So you are to shout. And then you are to worship or serve. Worship has a bit of a larger semantic range of what we normally consider in terms of worship. And that's getting harder for us because we now have almost made worship synonymous with music and singing, which is not even remotely biblical. Music can be part of worship, but music and worship are not the same thing. Worship is a much bigger category than song and music. So worship can also mean service. That is, it is to give to someone their due. And you actually get this. I know that we don't want to do etymology too often. But you actually get this even with the English word worship. When the English word worship was first used, it was literally a contraction of worth-ship. That is, worship was ascribing to someone what they were worth. So when it comes to God, his worth is infinite. So worth-ship, when you're ascribing worth-ship to God, is to give him absolutely all that you are. It's not to hold anything back. And so in that sense, worship and service fit naturally together. So you serve the Lord with gladness, or you worship the Lord with gladness. So shout, serve slash worship, and then come before him. Come before him with joyful songs, end of verse 2. So you shout, you worship slash serve, you come before him, and then the middle imperative that it actually hinges on is know. Know that the Lord is God. That's a command. You must know that the Lord is God. Then, enter his gates with thanksgiving, or come into his gates with thanksgiving. It's the same thing. So there's a step pattern here. Come before him, know, come into his gates. So that it's highlighting the middle. Okay. So you shout, you serve, you come to him, you know him, you come into his gates, then you give thanks. And you praise. So you are commanded in this psalm, shout for joy, serve, come before him, know him, come into his gates, praise him, or with thanksgiving, bless him and praise his name. And when you do, you're also given reasons. The reason you're supposed to sing glad songs, the reason you're supposed to come before him is the Lord is God, it is he who made us, and we are his. We belong to him. And then verse 5 also gives you the reason for why do we come into his gates with thanksgiving? Why are we praising? Why are we so thankful? It's for the reason that you should be filled with joy when you think about God is he's good. Like as simple as that. God is good. And because he's good, you should be grateful. You should be thankful. You should be filled with joy that you know God. God is good. His love endures forever. I mean, that's a good thing. His faithfulness continues through all generations. I mean, honestly, as we age, as you get older, some of you now with older children, some of you now with grandchildren, no one with grandchildren is young, just so you know. Some of you may be with great-grandchildren. That's a Bible verse, by the way. Don't get mad at me. It's in there somewhere, okay? As you get older, isn't it true that you become more thankful that God's faithfulness continues through all generations? That God's faithfulness isn't going to stop with you? That God can be faithful for your children, that God can be faithful to your grandchildren, God's going to be faithful to your great-grandchildren, God's going to be faithful when you're gone. When there are generations on earth that share your genetics and that you've poured into, that you love, the reality is once we're gathered to be with God, his faithfulness doesn't stop. His faithfulness continues. And I suspect the older you get, the more that matters to you. God's faithfulness continues through all generations. He's good. His love endures forever. And that's true for you too. Even death can't separate you from the love of God. And so the older you get, we all know that none of us are guaranteed tomorrow. We all do know that. But there is also a recognition with sort of typical human lifespan that you start moving a little bit further along those lines. You start to realize that your time is finite. And you start probably wrestling a little bit more with the fact that even though you've always known theoretically you will die, that it starts to become just a little bit more of a present reality. It's going to happen. And when it does, God's love doesn't stop. When it does, his love will continue. Because God's covenant love endures forever. And apparently, that's supposed to make you happy. The psalmist says, if you just understand, the Lord's good and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. You know, the Lord has made you and you belong to him. And actually, even the command to enter into his gates, it's like you're being summoned into the royal presence of God. You're being summoned into his throne room. Like, that's also a big deal. Now, I don't know what your thoughts are of the monarchy. But my suspicion would be this. If you had been invited to have an audience with Queen Elizabeth II, I bet you would have taken that as a really, really special thing. Right? I mean, it's to be able to go to Buckingham Palace, have an audience with Queen Elizabeth II, how honored would you feel by that? Pick your favorite, you know, whoever's important to you, who you've never met. It'd be a big deal. It's a privilege. It's an honor. It's a delight. It's a joy. You get to come into the royal throne room of God himself. He invites you. Come in. And then it is a command, too. Come into my court. Come into my presence. Come and know me. And one of the great transformations is that God actually makes it so that we belong there. We actually fit in his presence. And not as guests, but as adopted sons. As people who are heirs of God. Who, because of Jesus Christ, are royal children who reign with him forever and ever. That's an amazing thing. Now, this psalm, though, as much as it is almost, in one way I want to say, it is like a perfect self-contained little gem. It's not supposed to be self-contained. That is, as much as it is a sparkling jewel set in the queen's crown, there are other jewels that go around it, which highlight it. So on its own, it's perfect and flawless, but in its setting, it's intentionally positioned as a capstone or focal point that the other psalms actually prepare you for. Now, this run starts in Psalm 93. This is very important. So Psalm 93... And I've done this sort of run quickly here in the church before, so bear with me. Although I am beginning to realize that not everyone remembers exactly everything I've ever said. Psalm 93, verse 1. The Lord reigns, he is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty and armed with strength. Indeed, the world is established, firm and secure. Your throne was established long ago. You are from all eternity. Well, very obviously, that's a psalm praising God for his kingship. The Lord reigns. He rules. He's sovereign. His throne is established from eternity. That's all kingly, sovereign, ruling, reigning imagery. Psalm 94, 2. Rise up, judge of the earth, pay back to the proud what they deserve. How long, Lord, will the wicked, how long will the wicked be jubilant? Now, at first, that might not really seem like it's overly connected with Psalm 93. Psalm 93 is kingly rule. Psalm 94 is judge and judgment. But drop down to verse 20 of Psalm 94. Can a corrupt throne be allied with you? A throne that brings on misery by its decrees. Well, now you have a connection between king and judgment. This is actually going to be very, very important, Lord willing, next week. We're going to look at Psalm 110 and its New Testament fulfillments, where king and judge come together again in a really surprising way. The Lord is the judge of all the earth. He rules and reigns in sovereign majesty. His throne is established in eternity. We want the judge of the earth to rise up because we don't want the wicked to be triumphing. And that just raises the political connection. Can a corrupt throne be allied with you? It's a rhetorical question. The answer, of course, is no. Now, Solomon. Solomon was reputed for his wisdom. What was the first instance, what's the first example of the wisdom of Solomon in application that we get in Scripture? All right, it's the issue of who is the real mother of this one baby. Do you remember? And Solomon says, cut the child in half. They can each have half. And the real mother says, no, don't do that. Just let her out. It's okay. Just let the baby live. The one who's not the mother says, oh, sure, go ahead. Neither one of us will have. Have you ever wondered why it is that the king of Israel was adjudicating that case? See, in our political realm, this is obviously a total fraud, but there's supposed to be a division between judiciary and government. The legal branch is supposed to stay out of politics. You can tell that that's going really well in the States, where the appointment of Supreme Court justices have nothing to do with political party who's in power at that time. Nothing. Total neutral. Total neutrality. So in our society, you're supposed to have this division, but you don't. But in the ancient world, the king was the Supreme Court justice as well. That is, the king was also the supreme judge. And so, in order to be a good king, you had to be a good judge. The king of Israel was responsible for knowing the law of God so that he could apply it well and govern society on that basis. So for us, king and judge seem like separate things, but in the biblical thought world, king and judge, it's two sides of the same coin. A great king has to be a great judge. And a great judge then won't make political alliances with corrupt thrones, verse 20. If the judge of all the earth is going to rise up in justice, he can't be making political bargains with nations that are corrupt. Now, I think that this is an entirely fair application today. Can a corrupt throne be allied with you? The answer is no. Can a corrupt parliament be allied with God? The answer is no. No corrupt form of government will ever be considered a friend of God. That is worth pondering. God cannot be the ally of a corrupt nation led by corrupt leaders. No matter what the history of that nation is, no matter what their heritage, God cannot ally himself with a corrupt government and a corrupt nation. So, Psalm 95, verse 1, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music. and songs. For the Lord is the great God, the great King, above all gods. In other words, given that God is the judge of all the earth, and given that God cannot be an ally of a corrupt throne, why do we praise him? We praise him precisely for that. We praise him that he is a judge who is not corruptible. He's a judge who can't be bribed. He's a judge who never makes mistakes. He is the great king, and he is the great king over all gods, which means all the corrupt thrones and all the corrupt deities and all the powers of evil in the world cannot defeat God. They can fight against him, but they cannot overwhelm him. He is the great God over, or he is the great king over all gods. So verse 6, come. That's the command to come in again. Let us bow down in worship. See, all of this starts to sound like Psalm 100. Let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord, our maker. This is so important, verse 6. He's our maker, for he is our God. We are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. You have that exact same expression more succinctly in Psalm 100, verse 3. Come before the Lord because he is your maker and he's your covenant God. He is our maker, he is our God. And then you have the shepherd imagery, which in the ancient Near East was an image of kingly rule and power. Psalm 96, verse 10. Psalm 96, verse 10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established, it cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. See, right there, that collocation. King and judge. King and judge. The Lord reigns. He will judge. Verse 13. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. It's interesting. Sometimes I think we pray that God will withhold judgment. Here, all of creation rejoices because God is coming in judgment. Why? Second part of the verse. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. The question really is, do you want things made right? Well, God's the one who will make them right. He will judge the world in righteousness. Psalm 97, the Lord reigns, let the earth be glad. Let the distant shores rejoice. Psalm 98, 6, verse 4 through 5 is about shouting for joy and making music. And then the last part of verse 6, shout for joy before the Lord, the King. Then verses 7 and 9, let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands, let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. So now these psalms, it's like a classical symphony where you have the theme, and the theme runs all the way through, but then you have embellishments musically, and you have you focus on a sub theme, but you're always coming back. This is the melody. You're always coming back to this. The Lord reigns. He is the King. You should praise him and rejoice. And he is the judge, and he's coming to judge. And when he judges, he is going to judge in righteousness. And you're supposed to be glad about that. So it's to actually rejoice because the world is full of corruption, and God is going to make it right. Psalm 99, 1 through 4. The Lord reigns. He's the King. Let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim. Let the earth shake. Great is the Lord in Zion. He is exalted over all the nations. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. And it all comes together. The King is mighty. He loves justice. You have established equity in Jacob. You have done what is just and right. The king is mighty. He loves justice. Now, there is a huge need for justice in our world today. But there's always been a need for justice because there have always been people who are unjust. And this is one of the, and not about how it's applied, it's a separate issue. But today we talk about systemic discrimination. As if people want to deny that that's possible or that that's real or whatever. Without necessarily agreeing with all the ways that that's used or seen or applied today. It would be beyond shocking if people are totally depraved and a group of totally depraved people make societal structures and those societal structures happen to be just. That would seem really highly implausible. And so what you have is, precisely because people are not just, you have societies that aren't just either. That, I mean, that's how that works. You don't get the miracle of a lot of unjust, unrighteous people creating perfect governmental systems. It does not take place. Okay. So, we've always had a need for justice. Remember when the Lord tells Abram he's going to destroy Sodom, and Abram sort of begs, well, what if there's 50 people? Okay, what if there's 45? Whatever. Abram says something which actually I take to be one of the most comforting verses in all of the Bible. And I say this without any exaggeration, without any joking. I think about this verse a lot. Abram asks a rhetorical question. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? And the answer is yes. The judge of the earth is going to do what is right. I don't know what that is, but he does. And I am not the judge. And I don't know how God is going to sort out all of the books and make them balance, but he will. Injustice will not triumph. That becomes more important to me the older I get, actually. Justice will one day absolutely be done, and we will see that it is done. And as God's children, we will be satisfied in the good judgment of God. Now, as Sodom shows, as the history of Israel shows, as global and world history clearly show, there are times when God enters into judgment on particular peoples and groups and nations. It's easy to think that perhaps a Russia has things to answer for, or a Ukraine, or however you want to parse that situation. As we see in our world today, it's easy to be upset with Israel. It's easy to be upset with Hamas. Depends who you talk to. I'm not saying that those are equal positions. Just don't misunderstand. But what about our nation? I'm not an American, so this, my thoughts about America are only whatever they are. I'm not Chinese. I'm not Malawian. This is the nation that I live in. Can a corrupt throne be allied with God? When is the last time Canada had righteous leadership? Like, not relatively better or worse on a political spectrum, but actually leaders who are interested in doing God's will, God's way. When's the last time we had that? It's shooting fish in a barrel in this place to give a litany of our societal sins. But a short list might include the fact that you can't believe anything you're told because there is so much lies and disinformation everywhere in our social fabric. We can't trust what we're told officially. We can't trust what we're told unofficially, which is why, just so you know, user secret, what you really need to know is you can always trust everything on social media. That's the community where you're really going to find out what's going on, just so you know. We can't trust people. Our society is built on a tissue of deceit. Our society is, this isn't new, but the expressions of it are new, alarmingly so. Our society is absolutely, I don't even know what the word is, but there is a tsunami of sexual sin and teaching and instruction in our society. Children are being inculcated and I'll use this intentionally, and I'd backpedal from it somewhat. I'd want to nuance it, but the term I'm going to use now is a very strong term. It's a term I'm attaching to sort of cultic ideology, and so actually I would defend it, but I want to put it in the right context. All that goes to say this: children today are being brainwashed intentionally into accepting a shockingly deviant and harmful view of sexuality. And they're being sacrificed to the false gods of our society's worldview with no care or concern for the irreparable harm and damage that is being done to them now and for the rest of their lives and for future generations as well. To the point where I think we're past needing to wonder if God is going to judge our nation. You can't have a society like this unless you're already under the judgment of God. And there are different responses. One of the things that the church needs to do is the church needs to, in love and grace and mercy, hold out, according to 1 Corinthians 6, there is no type of sin that is so great Christ cannot save and redeem and purify and rescue someone out of. There is no lifestyle that God is insufficient to save and transform and redeem. The Bible also holds out something which today is considered merely old-fashioned, or actually not just old-fashioned, but harmful and repressive, and yet it's actually good. And so the church also needs to unashamedly say, with the authority of God's word, that sexual expression is for a man and a woman in the covenant of marriage. That is the right place. That is the only place for sexual expression. And anything outside of that, far from freeing you, will harm you. The church needs to teach, according to God's word, having been designed by God, God knows what is best for us, and he gives us the context and the environment in which we will do the best. And he is good. So he doesn't try to limit us or hold us back or harm us. He tries to keep us from harm so that we can actually enjoy the fullness of his good creation design. And so it's not just that we're, you know, trying to avoid something bad. We're trying to encourage people that what God has done and designed is actually really good. We also need to, in response, I think, distinguish. You need to remember who the enemy is. And to talk and approach things in such a way that those who are being victimized are not treated with any kind of contempt, or they don't get the impression that the church views them with contempt, but rather compassion. Because the world, see, right now everyone recognizes that there is something wrong. The world's solution is to say, if you don't feel aligned with your biological sex, that's a problem. So we'll change your body. The biblical worldview would also recognize that there's something wrong. And Scripture then would say, so by God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, we'll work to change your psychology. That is, we'll work to align how you feel and perceive yourself with God's created order. Because God has given you the body you are supposed to have. And in God's good creation design, he's given you the body that you're supposed to have. And maiming or interfering with the natural development of that body is not going to help you. And so what we want to, precisely because we love you, is we want to see you come into alignment where you recognize and accept the way God has made you. We don't change the body to fit with someone's mental perception. We graciously, in a long road, try to bring someone's thinking and feeling into alignment with God's truth. Our economy is built on greed and exploitation. Just a shift topic. I think the concern that we have with the sexual ethic of our society has tragically hindered the church from continual work in trying to stop abortion. I think we've just come to basically accept that this is part of Canada and it's not going to change. And there are other challenges, so we've moved on to the new challenges. While tens of thousands of children, it's more than that, but tens of thousands of children in our nation every year lose their lives. There is racism in our society. We do need truth and reconciliation, not the kind the government is trying to bring out, but real truth and real reconciliation. How many different idols are there in our society? Well, Putin and Zelensky and Trump and Biden and Trudeau and King Charles III all are going to be judged for how they handled the responsibility they were given to try to bring order to a society anyway, which was pleasing and honoring to God. So then one wonders, what happened to the Psalm 100 is a happy psalm sermon? You know, what just happened here? You know, look, without dodging any of the bad news, part of what our world does is it should create a hunger where you just go, oh man, we need a great king and judge who will make things right. We need a king we can respect and love and serve. We need someone who will judge in righteousness and truth. We need someone who sees sin and is powerful enough to stop it. We need someone who can transform society through redemption. And since we're all a mess, we also need forgiveness. You know, we need someone who loves us and cares for us, who can heal us, who can forgive us, who can provide atonement for our sin, who can pay our debt, who can give us righteous laws, and who has all power over all the forces of darkness. We need a perfect king. And the more you look at the world, and the more you look at our nation, the more you just realize we are never, never going to have this in terms of human beings making everything right. We are never going to make a utopia. We just need to submit our lives to God, the King. And we need to pray, we need to witness, we need to work so that people are one to Jesus. Because real societal transformation, the real lasting societal transformation is going to happen when people have new hearts. And I am not suggesting we pull out of the public square. I am not suggesting, you know, that we just huddle and in a prayer meeting and pray. I'm not suggesting any of that. Although maybe praying a little bit more for revival maybe couldn't hurt. But so we work and we plug in and we serve and we do what we can. But we're beyond the point where a few cosmetic changes are going to make a huge difference in our society. And if you get the next government in, well, it's only a matter of time before that one's out. And then it's democracy's not going to save us. It does not mean there are not better and worse political parties. If you want to know who you should vote for, come talk to me later. I won't tell you, but I'll try to figure out who you want me to say and then have a bead on you for the rest of your time here. Democracy's not going to save us. There are better and worse government. I get that. But what we really need is we need definite article, capital letters, the king. And we need the judge. You know what? You have him. And that's why you're happy. That's why you can actually be glad. As difficult as life is, and as much as like right now at this point in history, like society's chaos. Like all of the things that used to be foundation blocks, they're just being blown to bits. Like up is down and down is up, and no one has any idea what's going on anymore. It's absolute mass confusion. And that's when you go back and you read those Psalms, you go, wait a minute, his throne was established in eternity, and it's never going to stop being where it is. He is never going to advocate. He's never going to be removed. He's never going to be defeated. He's never going to die. The great king is the eternal king. He is the judge now. He's the judge in Sodom. He's the judge in the garden with Adam and Eve. He's the judge in the end with the beasts. He's the judge over Satan. He's the judge over the wicked. God is the great judge. And so you shout for joy to the Lord because we have what we need. And we can know him. You can actually know in intimate covenant relation, you can know Yahweh, the true and living God. You can know the King. He can be your father. He can be adopted to belong to the King and the Judge. It is he who made us, that is, he is our creator, and we are his. That is, he is our covenant God. He's our maker, and he loves us. He gathers us to himself. He is intimate with us. He is tender with us. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. So we enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. We give thanks to him and praise his name, for you don't find a whole ton of goodness when you look to the world for goodness. But the Lord is good. And his love endures forever. As Amos says, I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but I do know this. Even if in our lifetime we see in God's justice the complete and absolute and utter deconstruction and dismantling of our nation as a political entity. God will be good. His love will endure, and his faithfulness will continue. God is infinitely greater than any nation on the face of the earth. And one day he will rise up in judgment. He will judge. We will see that it is done, and we will praise his name forever. And when he brings us into the new heavens and new earth, the home of righteousness, when we see how he has redeemed us and saved us from this world order, and the contrast with the world order that he is making with Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when we see him face to face, the joy, the shouting, the gladness, the knowing, it's going to be amazing. Well, may God help us until that day. These are difficult times. They really are. But God is more than a match for all of it. And he can give us everything that we need. Let's come before the Lord with joyful songs.